What do we do when we take that bread and that wine? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you announce to the world that the Lord's death." You announce, we proclaim it, the Lord Jesus Christ's death until he comes. Why is that? Why do we want to proclaim his death? We proclaim his death. We're putting a lot of emphasis on his death. Why? Because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all time." Once and for all. "The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he says that Christ was the propitiation. God loved the world, and he loved it that so much that he gave his son as a propitiation, which means a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ died. So we put a lot of emphasis on the death of Christ. When we take the bread, we take the wine, that's a proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ. And we are appreciative of it because he died for our sins. When Jesus was on earth, he knew he was going to die, didn't he? He knew way ahead of time. He talked about it. He talked about it in Mark. He said, you know, the Son of Man's going to have to suffer many things in Mark 8, verse 31, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And in Mark 9, verses 31 and 32, he's teaching. He said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And in Mark chapter 10, he says the same thing. You know, they'll mock him, they'll spit on him, they'll scourge him, they will condemn him, he will be condemned, and 3 days later he will rise again. So Jesus Christ knew. He knew, he predicted his death, he knew he was going to die, he knew he was going to suffer and die. It wasn't just that he was going to die, he also knew that he was going to suffer and die. Now, in chapter 12 of the book of John, Jesus said this. Now there were, this is what John wrote here. I'm going to read this. "Now there were some Greeks among those going up to worship at the feast." Some Greeks came. You know, the Bible uses that phrase. You had a group of people who were Greek. Okay, they weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. They were going up to at the feast, and these people came to Philip. Now they became believers. They were admiring Jesus. They were coming up. Now they may have been converted over to Judaism, but they were Greeks. And they went to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus?" And Philip came and he told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, you know, "Hey, you know, a bunch of Greeks out here, they would like to see you. Can you talk to them?" And Jesus answered. Now here's the serious part. Jesus answered, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Dropping down to verse 27 now. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Shall I say that? "But for this purpose I came to the world." I came to this hour. In other words, he's asking the question, what shall I say? Shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the crowd of people stood by. You know, they heard this, and they heard it, and they began saying that it had thundered. They heard a sound, but they thought it had thundered, and but that, you know, then an angel has spoken to him. Some were others were saying an angel has spoken. Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now John comments, here's John's comment, but he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. What kind of death? I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. The crowd then answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They all knew what that word meant. You get lifted up. Hey, so-and-so got lifted up. What did that mean? That meant he was impaled. That meant he was nailed. He was put up on a cross and left. So they knew what it was lifted. How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Now he was talking about crucifixion. Paul talks about it. Other places in the New Testament, Paul talks about it the most of any of the writers of the New Testament, the cross of Christ. He talks about it over and over. The word in the Greek is the Greek word stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, with an emphasis on the O-S, stauros, designated as a pointed, vertical, wooden stake firmly planted in the ground. Now, that's the Greek word. That's originally what it meant. It was actually such a common word among the Greeks that you'd say, did you build your fence with a stauros? Did you put all these pegs, you know, these stauros in your fence, these wooden pegs? In two ways, they were positioned side by side, many of them right next to each other, to make a row, a fence. Not necessarily this way and then this way, but positioned side by side to make a complete fence, forming a fence or a defensive position. So if we wanted to make like a little wall, a wooden wall, we'd put these stakes side by side. Or they could be done singly, set up. But then they became an instrument of torture to serious criminals in the world, in the community of the Roman dominated world. And they were then publicly displayed. So many of those wooden stakes, they were stakes, and they came to a point like this. They were stakes that came to a point. And there are in just different museums, you can go and see drawings, they're not drawings, they're actually chiseled out, you know, carvings of people impaled on these stakes. Humans impaled. They would impale you on that stake, and there's where you would be and dying on that stake. Sometimes, if you were already dead, they'd put the corpse up there so everybody else could see it. You can walk by, oh man, and the dead body is there and it's impaled on that stake. And so this is what happens to people who commit crimes or speak against the emperor or become treasonous or whatever else they were. So it became that way. So the word stauros meant to put up posts, you know, stauru, if you want to use the stauros was a noun, a stauros was a post, and then the stauru was to put up posts, to protect the stockade, put a fence around, enclose it. This is from the history of this Greek word. Then they had, it became an instrument, as I said, of torture for rebels, traitors. And in those early days, only non-citizens, no citizen of Rome could be crucified. You could kill them in other ways, but you couldn't do this. Now, the various forms of the cross, the earliest and form of the simple one was the the straight up and down where they impaled you. That was, but they also used the word stauros to refer to other forms. For instance, the T that was like this, it was straight and then was crossed up, but there was a little bit more above it. So you had the straight post and it was crossed like this. That was the form, the Latin form, that's the way the Latin form or the Roman form of the crucifixion. Then there was also the Greek form, which was the T like this, crossed this way. Then there was also what they called the St. Andrew's cross. Another form of the cross was like this, right smack in the middle. Was not up this way, but right smack in the middle. Two cross beams right smack in the middle. But the one that most likely, because it was Roman, because it was Latin, that Jesus did was the one that had the cross beam this way. Now the cross beam was called the parabellum. And what happened was that they would tie people's hands across this way and you carried it across your shoulders and your hands were tied to it and you had to walk with it to the place where they put you, they nailed it and then lifted you up like that. They would lift it and they had a hole in the ground and they'd raise it up and drop it. And they nail your feet to it and nail your hands out here to it. Many times they would tie them, sometimes they would nail them. And that's how the excruciating. Now there was one St. Andrew's cross called that it was like an X. It was formed like this, just like an X. But that was not so much used in the Roman times. The Apostle Paul never had to worry about being crucified. Peter did. Others of the disciples did. Paul didn't. Why was not Paul worried about being crucified? Because he had a citizenship. He was a Roman citizen. And he could say, you can't do that to me. I'm a Roman citizen. So Rome really, really did honor their citizens. They guarded the rights of their citizens. They guarded the right to appeal to even to Caesar. And so if you were a Roman citizen, you had lots of rights. Many slaves, if you ran away, slaves were crucified. It was reserved for the worst criminals, traitors, slaves, not for Roman citizens. But one of the historians, Cicero, said it is the most, he condemned it. He said it's the most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said the word cross should never should be removed from the vocabulary and it should not ever cross the lips of a Roman citizen, let alone be in his thoughts or before his eyes. He thought it was the cruelest form of punishment. Why did Jesus have to die? I had mentioned this before several times. He didn't die because of the doctrines he preached. When people think, well, he died, that's because he went against. He didn't die because he disturbed the prejudices of the religious leaders of his day. He didn't die because he was a victim of small minds or because he was a martyr to his own causes. He died, as the Bible says, for our sins. That's the bottom line. Jesus did say it like this in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So he is the good shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 18, same chapter, dropped down to verse, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Well, it's totally voluntary. I came into this world, what should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Well, no, this is the whole reason I came. I came for one purpose. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I did not come, he says, with superiority. This is chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He was asking some people, I don't know who else I baptized. I think I did baptize a few people there in Corinth. But he said, I remember this one and that one, but I don't remember them all. And in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. You know, not trying to trick you, not trying to a clever speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So Christ died for our sins, and I've mentioned this before. I say, well, why did God have to send him to die for our sins? That's always a question. Why doesn't God just excuse our sins and forgive them? You know, after all, somebody sins against you, you don't send your son to die for him, you just forgive him, right? You just say, okay, I'll pardon you for that. Okay, you did this to me, I'm going to pardon you for it. Why couldn't God just pardon us? The logical answer to me is that because God is the law giver. God gave the laws in the first place. God is holy and righteous. God is the judge. How can God just pardon sin as though it were nothing? If he just pardons it like it was nothing, he would be compromising his justice. God is a God of justice. How can God be true to himself as holy love in the face of sinful acts of man? How can he do these two things? Now, he loves us, he cares for us, and he demonstrates that love. Well, how does he demonstrate the love? In that while we were yet sinners, the Bible says in the book of Romans, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates this love. And we know that throughout the Bible, from chapter 2 of Genesis, where he warned the man, if you take of this tree, you will surely die, all the way up to the book of Revelation, when he talks about those who are unbelieving and abominable and murderers, immoral persons and all that, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. From the time, the whole Bible, if you sin, the penalty for sin is death throughout the whole Bible. Well, even in the book of Romans, you know, 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So God's character demands a punishment for this, and yet God is love. And so in one act, through Jesus Christ, God establishes himself as judge and justice, as well as loving. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. And yet here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, I'm reading from the New International Version, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He didn't punish you for them. It called for your death. He didn't punish you for them. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. The word, he is righteous and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Your faith then creates from God. God then makes you forensically now. He makes you in his eyes righteous. Otherwise, you can't come before God. You can't come into God's presence. You can't come before God in prayer if you are not righteous. And you are not always righteous. We know that, don't we? You're not always do the right thing. So you come before God and God imputes to you, as he imputes to Jesus your sins, he imputes to you Jesus' righteousness. As long as you have faith in Christ, as long as you have faith in his blood. So read Romans 3, verse 26. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, righteous, and the one who justifies, makes righteous. Listen, what does glorify mean? It means to make glorious, right? What does vivify mean? It means to make alive. What does justify mean? It means to make just. The same word for just is the Greek word that means righteous. It's the same word. It's translated righteous or just, because being just means you're righteous. And through faith in Christ, we have this justification. What value do we have? What is the value of this gift? What is the value? If you're going to give this gift in order to redeem you, how much value do you and I have in the mind of God? He gave everything, his son, for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how valuable do you think you are before God? Why any Christian should have a low self-esteem, I have no idea. When God thinks of you as having given everything for you. You remember the passage of the book of Genesis after they had sinned? One of the things that God said, I will put enmity, this is Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the snake now, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You'll try to bite his heel, but he's going to smack you, kill you, with bruise you on the head. So it's a prediction that Jesus Christ will have power over Satan and his demons, over the devil. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Talking about Jesus when he was on the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers, okay, and the authorities, he made a public display of them in verse 15. But look at verse 14. Let's go back to verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. These are God's wanted posters. These are God's wanted posters. These are God's wanted posters for you, okay? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, wanted, David Antion, criminal, wanted, so-and-so, which was hostile to us. These were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, taken all those posters out of the way, nailed them, having nailed it to his cross, to the cross. Verse 15, when he had disarmed through the cross, he disarmed the rulers, the authorities, These are the demonic rulers that rule behind the scenes. You know, you think that so-and-so rules, but, you know, they don't really rule. He's disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through his cross, also through his cross. He triumphed over all these demons, all these powers, all these authorities. So how did Paul talk about the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He said it's the wisdom of God. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who is being saved, it is the power of God. He also talked about being the wisdom of God. Galatians 5, verse 11, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Stumbling block of the cross. People stumble over that. You mean a man died for me? You know, the Greeks couldn't understand. That's stupid. You know, well, that's stupid. You know, it doesn't make sense. Somebody dies for you on the cross. I mean, that doesn't make sense. That's dumb. The Jews just rejected it. You know, the Jews just, you know, it was offensive to the Jew. We're going to get it through the law. We don't need it through the cross. I'll get righteous through the law and not through the cross. So it was offensive. Ephesians 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both in one body through the cross. He's going to reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, into one church, having put to death the enmity. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How did the Apostle Paul look at the cross? Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He made peace on earth and peace in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, it was a joy that was going to be finished, endured the cross, despising the shame. People laughed. Now, you know, we all think of the cross, you know, kind of, you know, Jesus has this little kind of like skirt or little things over him. He's stark naked on the cross. Stark naked. There was no, you know, cover up. You're there. Stark naked. All the women right before his cross, here he is. All the people shaming him, laughing at you. You could imagine if you had to take off all your clothes here, how embarrassed you would be. How the feeling of shame that would come over you. You know? So here's a man exposed to the world, exposed to anybody who want to watch, anybody that comes by, can't come up to it too close. They have a guard there. It's not fair for you to try to kill him quickly. They didn't want you to kill him quickly because people are often begging, please put me out of my misery, please end the suffering, end the torture, end the pain. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You think I'm shame? I don't care. I despise it. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. A lot of people think that's physical sin. You know, that's not. He's talking about your spiritual. He gave his body, his whole being for us, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. We were forgiven and healed. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And in verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, crucifies us to the world. Now, what does that cross mean to you and me? What does the cross mean to you? Does it mean something personal to you? Well, listen to Jesus' words, and then you judge. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me,'" now he's saying this to his own disciples, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Everybody has a cross. He must deny himself. All right, we'll talk more about that. Matthew and Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. So in Matthew, Mark, now Luke, he was saying to them all, this is Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." So here we are, denying ourselves. Have you ever denied yourself? Ever denied yourself anything? Deny yourself. Deny yourself what? What does God want us to deny ourselves? Does he want us to deny ourselves something that's helpful and good and good for us? No. What does he want us to deny ourselves? He wants to deny ourselves in sometimes luxury, sometimes something else, if it takes that to follow him. Jesus is going this way. I have to, something lures me. Something says, "Hey, come on over here and get a drink. Come on over here and get something to eat." And Jesus is going this way. I got to deny. I can't stop now. Hey, I've got to follow. I'm following. I deny myself. I keep following the path where Jesus is going. I deny myself. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words. Certainly this phrase, deny myself, or deny yourself, would apply here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, 'The two shall become one flesh.' But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And," listen to this last part, "and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price." What's the price? The price is the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Glorify God. In other words, you have to deny sinful pleasures, sinful things, and follow Christ. Whoever wants to follow me, he's got to deny himself and pick up the cross, pick up sometimes some suffering to follow me, sometimes some hardship to follow me, sometimes, some trials to follow me, sometimes some scorning of public in the public, sometimes embarrassment from the world to follow me. And in the book of Luke, this gets very personal to us all. Luke chapter 14. Dropping down to verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him." I mean, let's see this guy. Man, he turned He took a few fish and a few loaves of bread, man. This guy fed thousands of people. I had a good meal over there. The large crowds followed him. People wanted to see Jesus. Let's follow where Jesus is going. Large crowds were going along with him. Now, you're part of that large crowd, and this man, all of a sudden, you're walking, he's going, you know, large crowds, they want to see what he's going to do. And all of a sudden, he turns. You know, he turns to the crowd, and he says, if anyone comes to me, and he does not hate by comparison, that means love less his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We thought we were coming for a good food. We thought we were coming for a nice meal. We thought we were coming to see a miracle. We thought we'd come to see you walk on the water. We thought you'd come calm the storms. We thought a whole bunch of things that we heard that you did. And now you're telling us, if anyone comes, they have to love you more than their father, their mother, their wife, their children, their brothers, their sisters. They have to even love you more. They have to love you more than themselves. Or they cannot be your disciple. Is that what you say? And in verse 27, Jesus said, and whoever does not carry his own cross, whoever does not carry his own cross and not just carry your cross, and come after me. You carry it, and you keep coming. And you keep coming after Jesus, and you keep following. You're carrying the cross. It's not easy to bear. There are sometimes it's tough to bear. There are sometimes it's hard to bear. I know there are preachers on television that'll tell you all the time that all you have to do is you love God, and God will bless you with everything. You get all these good things, and God wants to give you this, and he wants to give you that, and he wants to give you everything. You just get everything, you get everything, and get everything. You give nothing. You give everything. Sometimes you have to follow Christ with the carrying the cross. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be. Now, you might want to be. It didn't say he doesn't want to be. I mean, there were a lot of these people that wanted to be. I'd like to be your disciple, sir. I'd like to follow you, sir. I'd like to learn from you, sir. But Jesus is making two statements where you cannot be. One, if you don't love him more than you do your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters, and even yourself, you cannot be. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, even though you may want to be, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he said. What does the cross mean to you? Maybe you'll look these scriptures up again and decide.